Thanks, Graham. So if you keep your Bibles open, it's Romans 3, 1-7-4-7. It'll be helpful. In 2006, Federal Court Judge Marcus Einfeld was issued a $77 speeding ticket. $77 for going 10Ks over the speed limit. For whatever reason, he decided to appeal the ticket, claiming under oath that a friend from America was driving his car at the time. When journalists investigated that claim, it turned out the friend he wrote on his form under oath had died several years earlier. Einfeld later pleaded guilty to perjury and perverting the course of justice, and he served 3 years in prison. On top of that, he was expelled from the legal profession. Now, my understanding is he's a lovely guy, but he made an error of judgment. And that error of judgment led him to be expelled from the legal profession. Why? Because when you're a convicted liar, which he was, it's difficult to trust anything that comes out of your mouth from then on. It's difficult to trust anything that comes out of your mouth. And friends, this is actually what is at stake in our passage today in Romans 3, only with regards to God. You see, Paul poses a question in this passage. Is God a liar? Is God a liar? Now, he's posing it from certain opponents. So he's asking the question on terms on behalf of certain opponents. And these opponents are responding to Paul's argument from chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. Now, if you recall from 2 weeks ago, I've got these a little out of order. You recall from 2 weeks ago, Paul made the argument that salvation is not Jew versus Gentile. Okay, you see, the ethnic Jews of Paul's day had been indoctrinated into thinking that God only saves Jews and condemns all Gentiles. But Paul blew this principle completely out of the water by showing that there were wicked Jews in the Old Testament as well as righteous Gentiles. And so salvation is not Jew versus Gentile, it's righteous versus wicked. The problem with this argument, though, is it raises a big question over the promises God made to Israel. You see, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham that he would give him descendants, land, and blessing. Three very important promises: descendants, land, and blessing. But it wasn't just the promise in Genesis 12. In Genesis 15, which we just read, God confirmed those promises with an oath. It's what's called the Abrahamic covenant. God promised on oath to have a special relationship with Abraham and his descendants who went on to become the Jews. And so what does Paul mean when he says salvation is not Jew versus Gentile? Right? Is he saying that there was no special relationship with the Jews? Because if that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2, then God is a liar. Commentator C.E.B. Cranfield highlights the importance of Paul's question in this passage. He says, either the Old Testament is a false witness, or else God has not been faithful to his word. Right? That's what's at stake in this passage. Did God lie about having a special relationship with the Jews? Because if he did, then it's difficult to trust anything he says, is it not? Well, in today's passage, Paul thankfully argues that God is not a liar. It's a little complicated, this passage, on first reading, I'll be honest. Actually, truth be told, it's complicated on the 10th reading. It's a very difficult passage. But what I'm hoping we'll be able to do is unpack it slowly. And my prayer is that as we unpack this passage slowly, we will see that God has remained faithful to his promises. In fact, he's remained faithful to his promises in three specific ways. And these are our 3 points for today. Just letting you know, though, so you've got your sermon outline in front of you. I've actually simplified the wording a little bit. Where have we got to? Oh, we went too far the other way, did we? Excuse me. So here are the 3 points. So you can keep the points in front of you if you want. They're the same points. I've just tried to simplify the wording a little bit because it's a complicated argument. So our 3 points for today are that God was faithful to Israel, that God is faithful when condemning the wicked, and God is faithful when saving the righteous. And so in these 3 points, my prayer is we will leave here today with a clearer vision of a God who is faithful to his promises. All right? He is faithful to Israel. He is faithful when condemning the wicked, and he is faithful when saving the righteous. So let's dive in. And our passage opens Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? So like I mentioned, the question comes in response to Paul's argument from chapter 2 that God has never just saved the Jews or condemned the Gentiles. Right? Rather, he saves the righteous and condemns the wicked. And so following on from Romans chapter 2, we would expect Paul's answer to verse 1 to be none at all. What advantage is there? There's none at all. God has only saved the righteous, whether they be Jew or Gentile. So there's no advantage in being a Jew. But this is why Paul's answer comes as a bit of a shock. Have a look at verse 2. What advantage is there? Much in every way. Much in every way. First of all, he says, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, the fascinating thing about this verse is there's no second of all. Right? It looks like he's going to give us a big list. First of all, and then he stops at the first one. Now, Paul actually comes back in Romans 9 verses 4 and 5 to give us the rest of the list, if you want to look that up at another time. But for now, this is all the advantage we need. They have been entrusted with the very words of God. They were given the Old Testament. Now, why is this such an advantage? Because the way you become one of the righteous, the way you get saved, is through hearing the words of God. Right? The reason the vast majority of people saved in Old Testament times were Jews is because it was the Jews who had access to the words of God. What's more, the righteous Gentiles we hear about in the Old Testament only became righteous because they were exposed to the words of God. So the widow of Zarephath from 1 Kings 17 turned to Yahweh only because Elijah preached the words of God to her. Naaman, the commander of Aram from 2 Kings 5, turned to Yahweh only because Elisha preached the words of God to him. And the people of Nineveh in Jonah 3 turned to Yahweh only because Jonah preached the words of God to them. Friends, do you have any idea of the enormity of the blessing it was to be exposed day after day, week after week, year after year to the words of God? Let me illustrate how important it is. Let me illustrate how much of a blessing it is. So imagine for a second a scientist comes up with the cure for every disease known to mankind. And it consists of mixing 100 specialized chemicals in precise quantities in a particular order and then administering it to the patient in a very specific way. And he decides that he's going to share this with the world for free. And so what he does, using his own money, he puts together 7 billion boxes of 100 vials of those chemicals, and he sends them out to every single person on the planet. But he doesn't give them the instructions. Instead, he does a Willy Wonka. He puts these specific instructions in just 5 boxes, 5 out of 7 billion, just random boxes, and sends them out. Now, how privileged would you be if you were one of the only 5 people on the planet who knew the instructions of how to immunize yourself from every disease known to man? Friends, that was the Jews. They were entrusted with the handbook for life written by the Creator himself, giving specific instructions on how to be saved. God was totally faithful to his promises to Israel. And friends, we enjoy that exact same privilege today. Right? Do you realize we have the very words of God in this Bible? How foolish we are How foolish we are if we take that blessing for granted. We would be more foolish than the person who received the immunization instructions and ignored them, tossed them in the bin. Right, friends, we have been entrusted with the words of God. We have the words of eternal life. How foolish we are if we leave it on the shelf. Well, in the words of that modern philosopher, Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. If you were one of those five people who received those instructions, what would you do? Well, hopefully you would use it on yourself first, and then you would send it out. You'd get on the photocopier, you'd scan it in, you'd put on an email, you would share it with the world, would you not? Unfortunately, that's not what many Jews did. They not only didn't share the words of God with other nations, they didn't even follow it themselves. Now, many did, okay? There are many Israelites who followed God's laws. They followed them blamelessly as well, not perfectly, right? So there's a difference between following God's laws perfectly and following God's laws blamelessly. The interesting thing about the Old Testament law is that God included in the law sacrifices for when people broke the law. So what does that mean? It means that God expects his people to sin. He's not asking for perfection, but he is asking for obedience. And so the way you follow the law blamelessly, and so John the Baptist's parents are an example of this. In Luke chapter 1, we are told that they followed all the laws, requirements and stipulations blamelessly. What did they do? Simple. They did their best to try and follow God's laws, and they offered sacrifices when they stuffed up. Right? That's how we can follow the law blamelessly, and many Israelites did. That's what the righteous in Israel did. The wicked in Israel didn't. They were unfaithful to the covenant. And this incurred the judgment of God. But again, does this mean God is a liar? Right? He promised a special relationship with Israel. How then can he condemn some of them? Well, the special relationship he promised never promised salvation for all. In fact, written into the law were curses for those who disobeyed God. So in condemning the wicked, God is actually being faithful to his promises. And this is why Paul quotes Psalm 51 in verse 4. So Psalm 51 is King David's prayer of confession when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed her husband, poor Uriah, to try and cover it up. So let me read to you the whole of the verse that he's quoting here. So this is Psalm 51, verse 4, starts with, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in what is evil in your sight, so that," Romans 3, 4, "you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." See, what David is saying in Psalm 51, 4 is that you and I should never be embarrassed about God's judgment. Many people are embarrassed by God's judgment today. It is foolish. Don't ever be embarrassed by God's judgment, because God's judgment shows that our God treats righteousness and wickedness properly. He's not one of those judges who lets friends off lightly or punishes his enemies harshly. Right? God is glorified in his judgment because it shows he is thoroughly righteous. And friends, deep down, the wicked know this. They know God is justified in their judgment, in his judgment of their sin. The problem with being a fallen, sinful human, though, is that what the heart wants, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. All right? What the heart wants, which is often sinful, the will pursues and goes after. We commit that sin, and then our mind tries to justify it. And people will go to crazy lengths, absolutely crazy lengths, to justify our sin. And this is what Paul's opponents are actually doing in verses 5 to 8. They come up with this absolutely crazy argument to try and justify their sin. See if you can follow the craziness with me, all right? Verse 5. "But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument, all right? So Paul is trying to explain an argument that some other crazy people have come up with. And it is a crazy argument. John Piper actually does the best job, I think, of explaining this crazy argument. He says this. So there's three steps. Point one, these people are saying, look, we know God is glorified when he judges sin. We know he is seen as more righteous, therefore more glorious, when he judges people for their sin. But then they say, step two, our sin, therefore, is bringing glory to God, is it not? Because he gets to show how glorious he is in judging our sin. And so, step three, if my sin is bringing about God's glory, then I probably shouldn't be punished for my sin. I should be rewarded for my sin, should I not? So it makes sense in an absolutely crazy way. I think this is why this passage is so hard to explain, to understand, is because Paul is explaining a crazy notion here. And he shows how crazy it is in verse 6 to 8. He says, if God is going to reward people who sin because their sin is somehow magnifying God's glory, then he can't judge anyone. Verse 6, how could God judge the world? It is a crazy notion. But friends, so is any excuse for sin. Anytime someone comes up with an excuse for sinning against the Creator, they're being crazy. All right, I'll give you an example. Music and video piracy doesn't hurt anyone. So I'm allowed to download it for free off one of those illegal websites. Or how about, look, I'm one of those people that can text and drive at the same time, so it's fine for me to do that. Well, the government doesn't deserve my taxes because they spend it foolishly, so of course I'm going to cook the books come tax time. Well, God hasn't sent me a Christian boyfriend yet, and I'm almost 25, so I'm going to date this nice non-Christian that God's put in my path because, look, he wants me to be happy, doesn't he? Or, I've just had the worst week, I'm feeling really rejected by my wife, I deserve a little internet porn. All my friends get drunk and sleep with their girlfriends, why should I be deprived of what society says is okay? Or just simply, I really like it. I know it's wrong, but I want it anyway, and hey, I can just repent afterwards, can't I? Friends, do you understand what each of those excuses is saying? Verse 8, let us do evil that good may result. What does Paul say? Their condemnation is just. God would actually be unfaithful if he doesn't condemn that kind of behavior. Right, friends, let me tell you, you do not want a God who turns a blind eye to wickedness. We want a God who judges wickedness. And when he does so, he is actually remaining faithful to his promises. Our God is faithful when he judges the wicked. However, if you're anything like me, when I read that list of excuses out, one or two may have made us squirm a little, right? It's like, whoa, 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 Brendan, a little too close to the bone there. Can you give us more generic examples in future? It's very hard for me to excuse my excuses when you're being so specific. Christians find ourselves doing the exact same thing here. So what do we do? I mean, every Christian comes up with excuses for our sin. That is part of our sinful fallen nature. So what do we do as Christians when we find ourselves falling into the same pitfalls as the non-Christians? Well, we realize that as one of the righteous, God has forgiven our sin. God has even forgiven our crazy excuses for our sin. Now, this sounds too good to be true. But it's even better than that. It's even better because God is actually being completely faithful in saving the righteous. Now, that sounds a little weird. How is it that God can be faithful in condemning the sin of the wicked, but also be faithful in saving the righteous from their sin? It sounds like it contradicts one another, doesn't it? So how is this possible? This must be a mind-blowing thing. Answer to be able to come up to say, how is God being faithful in both those things? Well, to have our minds blown, we need to turn back to Genesis 15. So we've finished in Romans 3. If you want to turn back to page 20, we're going to look at Genesis 15. So in Genesis 15, God promises Abram, as he's called back then, offspring and land. But we read in verse 8, but Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? All right, you're one man, and I'm going to give you the entire nation of Israel that is filled with thousands and thousands of enemies. How do I know that I'm going to have this? So God asks Abram to do a very strange thing. Have a look at verse 9. The Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now, this sounds very strange. Why is God asking Abram to bring him a whole bunch of animals? Well, Abram seems to know exactly what God wanted. Verse 10, Abram brought all these to him. He cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Now, what's going on here? Well, we get a bit of insight from Jeremiah 24 on what's going on here. And what it tells us is that if you wanted to make a legally binding contract in the ancient Near East, you wouldn't get a big pile of paper and sign on the dotted line. That was a bit soft for them. What you would do is you would take an animal or several animals and you would cut them in half and you would arrange the animals opposite each other. And then each of the people cutting the covenant, that's what it's called, cutting the covenant, you're cutting animals, making the covenant, would walk between the animals. And what you're doing in walking between the animals is you're signifying that if I break my side of the covenant, then let me be like these animals. Let me be dead. Now, the fascinating thing about the Abrahamic covenant is that Abraham doesn't walk between the pieces. In verse 12, he falls into a deep sleep. And then we read this in verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. So these two objects, they represent God passing between the pieces. So what God is saying is, if I, God, break this covenant with you, Abraham, then let me, God, be like these animals. Let me, God, be dead. But he passes through a second time, and Abraham doesn't. So what he's saying here is, if you, Abraham, or any of your descendants, break this covenant, then let me, God, be dead. Now, as it is, every single one of Abraham's descendants was unfaithful to the covenant at some point. And so some 2,000 years after Abraham, God fulfilled his oath. God the Son died to pay the penalty for Israel's unfaithfulness, as well as yours and mine. But here's the thing. God's death is not for everyone. It is only for the righteous. God only saves the righteous. So how do you become part of the righteous? What, is it through hard work? I'm going to knuckle down and work really hard. I'm not going to be like those wicked people. I'm not going to come up with excuses. I'm just going to obey God. No. Let me read to you the end of Psalm 51. So that, remember, Paul quotes Psalm 51, King David, when he was confessing his sin. These are the last two verses, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. David says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The way you become one of the righteous is to have a humble and contrite heart. What is a contrite heart? It is a repentant heart. See, the difference between the righteous and the wicked, the difference between Christians and non-Christians, is that a Christian says sorry to God and asks God to help us do better. We still sin. We still make excuses for our sin. But when we do, we say sorry to God and we ask God to help us do better. And friends, the way we do better is by the Spirit revealing more and more of God's glory in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we see the God of the universe taking the covenant curses for us, becoming like those dead animals for us, that's what melts our heart. That's what gives us a contrite heart. Right? How could I not want to do everything in my power to obey such a loving and such a faithful God? So friends, our God is a faithful God. He is true to his promises, every single one. And he loves us to the end. And that faithfulness is seen nowhere more clearly in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where God said, even when my people make up crazy excuses to excuse their sin, I will forgive them. I will keep my promise to forgive them always. Friends, is that not the kind of God you want to be faithful to in return? So let us continue to repent and ask God to help us throw off those crazy excuses and be faithful to the God who has been so faithful to us.